Hello and welcome to the Summit Church Podcast. Thanks for joining us. You can follow and stay connected by going to our website, www.thesummitchurch.ca.
We're finishing a series in the book of Colossians. How many of you have enjoyed this series out of Colossians? Now let me ask you this, how many of you have actually gone into Colossians and actually read it outside of the services? I love that. That's the goal. The goal is not just to give you surface-scratching information and teaching, because that's really what these are. We're really just scratching the surface. The goal is to whet your appetite so that you hunger and thirst and get into that book and just dive into it. Are the lights on in the back? Because I can't see real well. Maybe it's just my... There it is. There you are. There you are. Awesome. We're going to jump into this. We talk about, if you have missed any week, go back on our podcast. We taught on who Christ is in you, what that looks like in the church, false teaching in the church, Christ, the hope of glory, the centrality of Christ. And this evening, we're going to be talking about what are you wearing? It's a little bit different of a topic title because so much of this teaching has been focused on the centrality of Christ. Today, we're going to be talking about what are you wearing? Say that with me. What am I wearing? As a matter of fact, most of you look pretty good. You dress pretty nice tonight, pretty fly, and looking pretty good. Garments are nice. What are you wearing? You know, getting into this, there's something very powerful and profound that you have to understand about the times of the Old Covenant day, and even really in Jesus' day. Not just Old Covenant, but in Jesus' day, in the days of old, especially in Bible days, what you wore symbolized your identity. It wasn't like today where you just go to the mall and you say, ooh, that jean jacket looks so fly. I think I need that for my closet. I need that for my wardrobe. It looks good. It wasn't like that. What you wore symbolized your identity, many times your status, nationality, occupation, and other times even your dysfunction or shortcoming. What do you mean what I wear would signify my dysfunction or shortcoming? Well, if you remember, I'll give you an example, a man by the name of Bartimaeus. Do you remember Bartimaeus? Many people know him as blind Bartimaeus. I got news for you. He's not blind no more. That's not his first name, and his last name is not Bartimaeus. First name is Bartimaeus, and he's healed. But before he was healed, he wore a garment. And scripture teaches us when Jesus was passing by that Bartimaeus got up. He couldn't see Jesus, but he heard Jesus, heard that he was coming. And he got up, and as he walked towards Jesus in faith that he was going to receive his sight, the Bible says that he threw his garment down. Why? It was a prophetic act that I'm taking off this old garment that symbolized I'm broke, I'm blind, and I'm a beggar. I'm taking that garment off because I'm stepping into my inheritance of what Jesus has for me. And Bartimaeus took that garment off because it was prophetic. It symbolized you're blind, you're broke, you have no money, and you need that garment so other people would have charity and compassion to give you something. And he says, I'm coming out of that. I'm not going to be a charity case anymore. I've got faith that Jesus can heal me, and he came out of that garment. I'll give you another example. David and Jonathan in the Bible. You remember David, who was in line to be the next king. Saul was the first king of Israel. Saul messed up. David is in line to be the next king. He's a man after God's own heart. But while Saul is still king, God had already fired Saul. God's so funny. He'll fire you and let you keep on working. God fired Saul, but he's still working. And David is next in line to be king. And Jonathan, Saul's son, recognizes the anointing on David. He recognizes the faithfulness on David, the favor on David. And Jonathan cuts covenant with David. It was his best friend. And what they did as a seal to cut covenant was they exchanged garments, the Bible says. Why? Why is that profound? Because the garments that Jonathan wore symbolized his royalty. It symbolized that he was next in line to be king through the rightful heir of the throne. David's garments would have represented one of a servant in the military, or a servant to the king, or one that would as an armor bearer to the king, and his garments would have recognized this. But Jonathan cut covenant and said, as a sign of this, we're going to exchange garments. Why is that profound? Because Jonathan, in essence, was saying, you, my friend, are in line for royalty, and you need my robe of royalty, and I'm going to submit and serve that, and I'm going to take on your garments of servanthood. Garments were everything in that day. They were everything. But then later on, Paul, he comes along and he starts teaching. And the early church would have understood this because even in that day, garments were everything. You remember Joseph? Joseph had a coat of what? Many colors. A garment that symbolized favor and faithfulness. A garment that said, you stand out among all the others. My favor and faithfulness is upon you. And you got that garment. And Paul comes along and Paul says this in the New Testament. Paul tells us to put on Christ Jesus like a garment. Like a garment. You know, every preacher has got kind of their message. You know, like if you get one shot, you're getting invited to speak somewhere, you're at the conference, you've got your message. If Pastor Holly gets invited, 9 times out of 10, she's getting ready to cast the devil out of somebody, gonna teach you about freedom. That's her message. If TJ gets invited somewhere, there's going to be a fire tunnel, glory tunnel. There's going to be, we're going to pray for all everybody in the building. It's going to be revival and miracles. Darius gets invited somewhere, it's going to be Jesus and your identity, right? It's everybody's kind of got their message, their thing, their niche, what they're passionate about. If Nikki gets invited somewhere, she's going to make this famous statement that she makes. It's about dying to yourself. And all the complaining that the church does, she's going to ask you this question. But did you die? And did you die quietly? Right? Nikki's message is one of dying to self, of spiritual discipline. And everybody's got their message. And Paul, he's a preacher. He's traveling the globe, and he's got his message. And you see this message intertwined through every one of his letters. And in his message, it's this. Putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. Like a garment, put him on. Romans chapter 13, 14, the Apostle Paul instructs us. We see it's first New Testament book in the Bible that he writes a letter in. His first letter, he says this in Romans 13, 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. What's he saying? He's saying, what's in your closet, Romans? Put on Jesus. Put on the Lord Jesus. That phrase, put on, it's a figuratively clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? So that you can reveal the glory of God to the world. That you can reveal the glory of God to the world. Paul's talking about spiritual clothing. To clothe yourself with the Lord. How many of you have ever looked up to maybe a favorite preacher or so? I know I have in the times that I was coming up. I remember the first time. I'm just going to talk to you tonight. It's 5 o'clock. I've been preaching all day. I'm just going to talk to you tonight and have a little fun. We didn't record the first two services. So I can get away with saying a little bit more than I can get away with saying tonight because we're live streaming. So I got to behave the best I can. But when early on in ministry, oftentimes you see people that are doing what you're called to do. And what happens is, and this is anything, it's not just what I do, whatever your sphere of influence is, when you see people doing what you're called to do, something comes alive in you. And oftentimes you'll begin to emulate that first thing that you saw. And it's okay, it's just part of the process. For me, when I recognized I was called to ministry, the first person that I ever saw doing what I was called to do was by a man by the name of Rod Parsley. Some of you may know who he is. Some of you may know. One of the most, I mean, he's a preaching machine. And so I began to emulate a lot of those mannerisms and how he would dress. And I was believing God for his mantle, right? Y'all know what a mantle is, right? Nothing other than a garment, you know. And in the spirit, there's spiritual mantles. And I would go, as my journey went on, to other leaders and believing God. I was believing God that I would be in line for a mantle. A mantle is nothing more than a garment, a spiritual garment that represents authority in the spirit realm that would give you authority over demons, over principalities. And some people would have greater mantles than others and this and that. And we got this paradigm out of an old covenant really interpretation of Elijah and Elisha. Elijah had a mantle, and when he went up to heaven, what did his spiritual son ask? Elisha, let me have a double portion of your mantle. That's what he was asking. Basically, he wanted double power, authority, and anointing that Elijah walked in. He says, well, this is a hard thing that you're asking for. Nevertheless, if you see me when I'm taken, you can have what I'm having. Really poor translation. If you get into the original of that translation, it means this. If you can see what I see, then you can inherit what is on my life. And it's all about vision, not just being able to see him taken. Everybody saw him taken. It was more about vision. If you can see what I see, if you have the sight to see what I see. Anyways, so we've taken that context of a mantle and we've placed it under New Covenant Christianity, which is absolutely poor. It's a poor interpretation of what a mantle is. When Paul gives us instruction, you have the ability to wrap yourself in Christ Jesus. What other mantle do you need? What leader do you need to pray for you when you have the ability to wrap yourself all up in Christ Jesus and be mantled with the authority and the anointing of the Christ, the anointed one, the 1 John 2:27. For the anointing that you received, you don't need anybody to teach you. But the anointing comes from who? From God. And we are so man-focused to get something. When God's saying, just go get it. I've already done it. I've already paid for it. It is finished at the cross. All you have to do is wrap yourself and yoke yourself in me. And he's teaching this to the Roman church. But he doesn't just stop there. He goes on and says the same thing to the church in Galatia because it's his message. He says in Galatians 3:27, he says this, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus, you've what? You've put on Christ. When you've died in your baptism, that is a representation of dying to the old man. When you were baptized into Christ, you've put him on. I think we need to have more baptismal service than more, you know, receiving mantle services. I heard, man, it was crazy. Years ago, I went to a conference, it was one of my old favorite preachers way back in the day, her name was Juanita Bynum, another preaching machine way back in the day. And I was at a Juanita Bynum conference, and it was in Pensacola, Florida. And I'll never forget this. I got there at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The service didn't start till 7 p.m. There was a line wrapped all the way around the building of people waiting to get in all afternoon, and because we knew it was going to be a blowout. And we get there, and I've never seen so many immature, unbelieving Christians in all my life. Like, as soon as they opened those doors, Christians were pushing each other out of the way, fighting one another just to get a good seat. I'm talking, you about saw fist fights break out. And the whole precedent was so that they can get close enough to this anointed woman of God that she'd pray for them and they might be in line for her anointing. And I remember hearing that there. Ooh, I hope she prays for me so I can get that anointing. I remember leaving that, like, thinking to myself, is it really that easy? Like, you want the anointing that this woman walks in that she has paid a price laboring for with the Lord. Like, fasting and praying that she's paid a price to have the revelation that really all you need is the Christ. And you're cheapening that by just saying, pray for me so I can get the years of your journey with the Lord. It does not work that way. It does not work that way. And Paul, I love Paul because he keeps the whole thing about Jesus. Matter of fact, they got all caught up in this in his day too. You know, they were like, well, you know, I'm of Pastor Jamie and I'm of Pastor Cy and I'm of Pastor Darius. And Paul comes in, is Christ divided? Is Christ divided? You're saying I'm of Apollos and I'm a spiritual son of this one. I'm a spiritual son of that one. I belong to this one. And he comes in. Listen, you're making it about man. Make it about Jesus. Like, really, look this way. It'll solve all your problems. Make it about Jesus. And we honor and respect and love anointings and giftings and leaders and all that. But the same thing that we see today they were dealing with in their day, and Paul had to set them straight, the whole thing's about Jesus. Quit making it about man and your favorite one. Paul is consistent. His message is put on Christ. What scripture did we just read? Was that Galatians? That was Galatians. He says it in Ephesians too. How about that? Because his message is consistent. He goes around traveling the circuit, preaching the same thing, nothing new. Ephesians 4:24, he says this. Ephesians 4:24, it says, and that you what? Put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. He's talking about putting on the new man. Who is the new man? Christ Jesus, putting on Christ, which is the only way that you can be the new you. So what does that mean in this series? What does that mean for Colossae? Well, it's because it means everything, because Paul's message was consistent, and he preached the same thing to the church of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul echoes this teaching again, and you got to remember, through this series, Paul's never physically been here. He's never physically been present with this church. All of this is written from a prison cell as a letter encouraging a church who he's never really met. And he's making sure I get my message across to this church and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. We're going to dive into this a little bit more. Actually, go to Colossians 3, 9 and 10 and do that in the Passion Translation, if you don't mind. 9, 10 in the Passion Translation. Is this Passion Translation? The A clause or the B clause of verse 9 is a half of a sentence or the end of a sentence. Is this Passion? That is Passion? Okay, back up to verse 8 because we got to get the full context. 8, 9, and 10. That's okay. Don't pay attention to 9, the A clause of 9. Pay attention to the B clause. A clause, B clause. The latter part of A clause says this, lay aside your old Adam self. Take it off. Take off your old Adam self with its what? With its masquerade and disguise. What Paul's saying is how you're dressing yourself is nothing but a masquerade if you're absent from your true identity and who Christ has called you to be. We went over this the other day in this series. You are not really walking in who you're intended to be until you have a revelation first of who Christ is and what he's re-identified you. Right? Who do men say that I am? You remember that? Matthew 16, we touched on this. You don't know who you truly are until you know who he truly is. And then you can lay aside your old nature and take on his. For you have acquired new creation life, which is continually being renewed into the likeness of the one who created you, giving you the full revelation of God. I said this morning, the spiritual garment that no Christian should ever be without is not just the anointing, it's not the gifts of the Spirit garment, it's not the I pray in tongues more than ye all garment. It's not the I know the signs of the times garment. It's not I'm a prophet garment, but I'm lawless and don't have any authority and I prophesy in the parking lot. That felt real good to say. I just had to say that. It's not those. The garment that we wear, no Christian should ever be without the garment of Christ Jesus himself. The garment is the Lord Jesus Christ. Putting on Christ means letting the Lord be your armor, embracing him over and over, daily trusting him in faith, thankfulness, and obedience. John Chrysostom says this. He described putting on Christ as the revelation of knowing you're never going to be forsaken by him. And he is always seeing you through the lens of holiness and gentleness. Colossians 3, 12 through 15, this is really the main meat of the premise of what I want to get to this evening. All that's just kind of painting a little foundation, and we're not going to be real long. Colossians 3, 12 through 15, and a lot of this, again, as I told you before, how we're structuring and moving forward is every part of our expansion at the Summit is with new campuses is we're really creating the model of one church with multiple locations. If you've been walking with this church for any length of time, you know that we're very passionate here about A, being good stewards financially, and not just because we have growth, getting a mega building and squeezing people into a mega building and just getting lost. We love the family dynamic of being close to one another. That's why social distancing is hard for this group of people. I watch you. You still hug. You don't obey no rules. You hugging. And I mean, I saw somebody kissing each other's cheek out there. I'm like, yeah, there ain't no social distancing between any of y'all. And I get it, because, you know, the household of faith, being a part of the family of God, and we don't want to lose that by just saying, okay, you know, our church has reached a certain point, let's go get a bigger facility. So we do multiple services in multiple locations. And then we have a couple services like this one that all of our leaders, we haven't been together all day. We've all been scattered and separate, but this is the one service the leadership team could even come together and even be in a service together. And we're moving forward that way. Saying all that to say, how we tailor these messages are we really pray together as a teaching team. We seek God, ask the Lord what he wants to say, and then one of us comes up with some notes. These notes, and really this part of this context of this portion of the service really came from Pastor Destiny, at her teaching on Tuesday. And so when Jamie and others asked me to draw up the notes, I really was impacted Tuesday. We have a staff meeting, and one of our leaders brings a word after prayer. We pray together, and then we give testimonies. We don't do a lot of staffing. We do a lot of seeking God, and I like that, you know, because I believe that's the key to anything. Seek God, and you will be successful. But Destiny brought a word out of Colossians chapter 3, 12 through 15, and it really, I believe, became the skeleton for what it looks like to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does it look like? How do you know somebody's got him on? Garmented, mantled. You know, we talk a lot about the anointing and raising the dead and healing the sick and cleansing the leper. I'm just wondering if really people even believe that, because I watch how people freak out over COVID. I really wonder. I mean, I'm just saying, I really wonder how much the church believes what we've been preaching for years. I'm not saying don't be wise. I'm not saying don't, you know, be dumb about walking through the times that we're in. But I mean, really believing what this Bible says. I mean, really believing it. Either it's theory or it's real. Either it creates your whole worldview, or it's just a little cherry on top of your life that you just grab when you need some prosperity or some inspiration. Like, do we really believe? There's a man by a name by John G. Lake. He was a mighty voice in Africa, and he was on the planet when the plague that was wiping out millions and millions of Africans. And he felt like God called him to be right in the middle of that. And he would lay hands on people with the plague. I mean, the plague. Plague way up here, COVID-19 way, way down here. And no, I mean, he's laying hands on people with the plague. And people are thinking, you are crazy. You've lost your mind. But he never got sick. And it never spread on him, because he believed this Bible, that greater is he that's on the inside of me than he that's on the inside of the world. Now, if you don't have faith to believe that, don't be dumb and hug everybody. Right? I heard Bill Johnson say one time, he said, medication's not wrong, you know, seeking doctors and counsel is not wrong. God gave us that for a reason. He said, but if you have faith to believe God and you lean in more on the medical system, then you're in sin. But he also said, if you don't have faith and you lean in more on God than the medical system, you're plain ignorant. So we need to understand where we fall into that category either. But the goal is to grow in faith to where nothing in this world dictates our thought process, our belief, to promote fear. To where we don't live paralyzed for the rest of our life because we are more in tune with the news and the media that wants you afraid, because that's what creates ratings, good ratings. I'm not saying it's not real and you shouldn't be caught. That's not what I'm saying. Don't hear what I'm not saying. What I am saying is that times like this prove how much of this we really believe and how much we need. So we talk about the anointing often and the healing the sick part and the raising the dead part. And we equate a lot of times the mantle of Christ to that, which is good, but that's just one aspect. But when you think of Christ, it's not just about the works that he does. It's about the character and nature of who he is. And it doesn't matter if you've got faith to heal the sick, but you, man, you cuss out your neighbor and you don't love your wife like Christ loves the church. And every time you turn around, you're getting mad because something's happening in your life and you spaz out. Like that's something that should be put in check and say, wait a minute, I've been maybe seeking a dimension of Christ over here, but I need the character and the nature of Christ and wrapping myself with that. And Paul deals with that in Colossians. He says this, Colossians 3, 12 through 15. You are always and dearly loved by God. First of all, we could read that statement. That's enough to end the service and go home. Like, if we really get that. You are always and dearly loved by God. So do what? So robe yourself with the miracles of God, the power of God, the anointing of God. Robe yourself with the virtues of God. With the virtues of God. Since you have been divinely chosen to be holy, be merciful as you endeavor to do what? I got to hear you say this. To do what?
Understand.
Understand. Understand. See, that's something we don't do a lot of today. Because everybody has an opinion. I've got some heavy revy for you. You ready for it? I'm going to drop heavy revy bomb on you. Can I tell you? You ready for it? You ready? Take notes if you need to. This is going to change your life. Your opinion does not matter. It doesn't matter. I know you think it does. It really doesn't matter. Can I tell you, my opinion does not matter. My opinion does not matter. I like to think that it does often. I like to think that it's the most important opinion at times. But it really does not matter. What matters is this word, this Bible, what God says, how God thinks, how God feels. And we live in a culture and in a day where everybody wants to trump their opinion, and we get on a computer screen. Well, I got an opinion about that. I'm about to change the world. You're not changing jack diddly squat. And nothing changed since you gave your opinion. Nothing. Matter of fact, world's worse. Because opinion never changed anything. Truth changes. What is truth? Truth is a person, and the person is Jesus. And so throw it back up there, Ruth, if you don't mind. Who's on the screen? Maria's on the screen. Sorry. Be merciful as you endeavor to understand. I was listening to one of my spiritual fathers recently talking about all this race stuff and the chaos in America. And I know Canadian culture is a little bit removed from that. I understand that. And how I know that is because I've heard people say ignorant things like, that's not real, that's fabricated by the media. And I'm thinking, you've obviously never left Alberta. What you just said, it just reveals you've never been anywhere in the United States and seen what I've seen and lived in and witnessed. And have people close to me that has witnessed and is absolutely real and going on. And so the challenge is, as a leader, when you are in times of crisis, is that there begins to be a pressure from culture for you to make a statement, for you to give an opinion. Because people that are following you want to know where you stand. And really, they don't really want to know where you stand. They just need to know where, if you stand where they stand, because they're really trying to make up in their mind if they're still going to follow you or not. So oftentimes there's this pressure on leaders to make statements on something. And I really didn't say a whole lot other than you know, a few little things that is just right. Right is right and wrong is wrong when it came to the subject. But, you know, I'm not in the States, number one. Number two, I'm not a part of a race that's being persecuted in the States. So I really didn't have a lot to say other than listen and hear and be empathetic And so, but I was listening to Pastor Damon recently, and I was, because I haven't talked to him since all this happened, I was wondering, what he's thinking. I'm kind of like people are with me. I wonder what he's going to say, you know? And nothing. He didn't say nothing. But I just found a podcast recently where he did finally say something, and in it, he said something that really impacted me, really gave me just complete permission to express how I already felt about the circumstance. He said this. He says, you know, the reason why I haven't yielded to giving a statement is this, because the Bible commands me not to. Well, he had my attention then, because I'm thinking, ooh, what do you mean? But then it's so simple. He read James chapter 1. Be quick to, slow to. Isn't it funny how God gave you two ears and one mouth for a reason? Some of us talk six times as much as we do listen, and we only got one mouth. Some of us talk because we like to be heard, not because we have anything to say. It's just a fact. It's just the day we're living in. We like to be heard. And Paul, and James says, be quick to listen. And so when Damon said that, I thought, that's wisdom. That's wisdom, because in a time of crisis, we don't need opinion. We need the word of the Lord. We need somebody with answers, somebody with the word of the Lord. But you're never going to get the word of the Lord until you do what Paul said here. He said, be merciful as you endeavor to do what? Understand the situation, what people are walking through. Then you're going to understand how to get the heart of God on a matter. And you can do what's next. Be compassionate, showing kindness towards all. Again, these are virtues of what it looks like. These are virtues of God, of what it looks like to mantle yourself in God. You want to know what a man of God looks like, woman of God? Someone that's merciful, that they seek to understand, and they're compassionate, showing kindness. They're gentle. They're humble. What man, we're getting ready to get somewhere. And unoffendable. Wow. Unoffendable in your patience with others. I have never in my life, 37 years that I've been alive, seen another time in history where people become offended at everything. At everything. I mean everything. You can't do anything without somebody being offended. And when that starts to rub off on the church, and what's going on in culture starts to embed itself into the house of God, where people become offendable about every little thing, and that breeds into the house of God. It is a weed planted in the garden of the Lord that has to be dealt with. It has to be uprooted. There has to be healthy dialogue. And I'm telling you, a real culture of honor is also a culture of confrontation without the fear of being offended. You can't show me. Listen, it would be an unhealthy culture in my home if confrontation was left out. Buddy, you better believe Nikki Mathis and Chris Mathis have sat down and had to work some stuff out. But we had to work it out. We got to iron this out right now. Why? Because the goal is not to be right. The goal is to understand so that we can have, we're having to teach our kids this, because Judah, for whatever reason, he's learning deconstructive arguing. Which, what is deacons? We do this in marriage counseling. If you ever sit down in marriage counseling with me, you probably won't. You'll sit down with one of these other people. But if you did, we would go through this: constructive arguing and deconstructive arguing. And most people, they know deconstructive only. That's all they know, because that's all they've seen. Arguing's okay as long as you're looking to seek to understand and resolve conflict. Arguing's fine. Nikki Mathis does not argue. People hear that. Yeah, we argue, but it's not deconstructive. We don't call names. We don't yell. We don't raise our voice. But if there's disagreement, we get to a solution through constructive arguing. And you can't do that until you place the virtues of God on your life and live in a way that's unoffendable. Let's go on. I love the next one. This one hit me this week. I was reading this. This hit me because I need to do a better job of this right here. Verse 13, tolerate the weaknesses. Tolerate. Well, I ain't tolerating nothing because God's holy and God's righteous. Tolerate the weaknesses of those in the family of faith. Tolerate the weaknesses. What does that mean? Somebody that's struggling. Somebody that's operating outside of their Christ identity and they're moving in their Adam nature and they can't figure out how to get free. Paul says, you know what? Don't raise the banner of your scepter of righteousness and cut them off. No, recognize the weakness and tolerate those of those in the family of faith. Forgiving one another in the same way you have been graciously forgiven by Jesus Christ. If you find fault with someone, how many of you found fault with someone lately? I find fault with people. People find fault with me. It's called life. And you could choose to grab a hold of that bait of offense and be upset and bitter and offended. Or when you find fault with someone, you could say, you know what? In the same way that my nasty stain of sin has been forgiven by God, I'm going to release and extend the same mercy of forgiveness towards the individual that's done me wrong. It says, release this same gift of forgiveness to them. Moving on. Is that it? No, it's not. There's some more good stuff in here. Verse 14, for love is supreme and must flow through each of these virtues. Watch this. Love becomes the mark of maturity. Love, not gift. Love, not how fast you can prophesy and how you can decree to the north winds, the south winds, the west winds, and the east winds. Revival's blowing in. That doesn't make you mature. Now that you can interpret the color purple, the number 13, and know the signs of the times and know when the next blood moon is. That doesn't make you mature. I've seen people do that are lawless, that are absolutely rebellious, that don't flow in any of these virtues. Love, real maturity is this. Real maturity is when you have love as the supreme mark of your life that is flowing through you. Love becomes the mark of maturity. But here's the problem with this. As we read this, and the church has a skewed culture of love because we're getting the world's definition of love. The world's definition of love, right, is a lot different than the church's because the world's is it's wrapped up in feeling. The church's, it's different. Our definition of love is the definition of Jesus because love is a person, not a feeling, not an emotion. Love is a person. For God is love, the Bible says. So what's the best definition in the Bible of God? If God's love, what's the best definition of love? 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that, what love is. Love is kind, it's patient, it doesn't envy, it doesn't boast. You can scratch that out and say God does not envy, God is patient, God does not boast, God does not keep record of wrong. And so the best definition in all of the Bible you can get of God is 1 Corinthians 13. That's who God is. Because love is a person. For God is love. What is love? 1 Corinthians 13. I encourage you to read it. Let your heart be always guided by the peace of the anointed one who called you to peace as part of his body, his one body, and always be thankful. So, seven things we see here. Seven things we see in Colossians 3, 12 through 15. What are they? Number one, compassionate hearts. When you put on Christ, you have a compassionate heart. Number two, kindness. You're a person of kindness. Number three, humility. Number four, meekness. Number five, patience. Number six, forgiveness. Somebody needs to write Destiny McDonald a check because it's her birthday and she came up with these notes. Number seven, love. Seven things, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forgiveness, and love. This is what it looks like to be mantled in Christ. Mantled in Christ. But the kingdom is upside down. How many of you know that? It's like in the kingdom, you don't drink this bottle of water like this. You drink it like this. It's all upside down. Everything's upside down. What do I mean by that? If you want to be the greatest, what does he say? You have to be the least. So it's upside down. In the world, if you want to be the greatest, you got to climb to the top. In the kingdom, it's upside down. If you want to be the greatest, you have to be the least of these. If you want to go up, you got to go down. If you want to win, you got to die to self, right? Jesus even teaches when you come into a banquet, don't take the seats that everybody wants of honor. Sit in the back, right? It's upside down. It's humility. It's a kingdom of humility. Even you see this in God. Here's how upside down it is, that God, the one that fashioned and created you, wrapped himself in flesh, came to his own creation and allowed his creation to whip him, beat him, and murder him for his own creation. It's upside down. Everything about it is upside down. So even the garment we place on, I don't want you just to get an emphasis only of external means, of I'm putting something on the outside, but not doing anything on the inside. Because when I think about the garment of God, I think about my heart. What am I wrapping my heart in? What am I immersing this heart in? What am I wrapping around it? And we're responsible. I like to use an analogy like this. I call it the garden of our heart. Your heart is a garden. That's where life dwells. That's where seeds grow. That's where how you prosper in life and mind and soul and body. It all flows from your heart, from the deepest part of who you are. Nikki and I just bought a house. Praise God, very thankful for that. And that means we're here. We ain't going nowhere. And you know how you don't see everything when you do the walkthrough. Damon Inns helped us find this house and love Damon. God bless him. He was patient enough to take us through about, you know, a good number of homes. And it was nope, 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 nope. Yes. That's how it was. Literally, it's how it went. And when we found the one, it's funny how you don't see everything. You know, it looks great because, you know, when they're preparing to show their home, you know, they cut the grass real low, you know, and looks real green. But after moving in there, I was a little disappointed because they didn't cut the grass, but I got there because it was like 9-inch weeds all over the yard right when I got there. And I thought to myself, I missed that. Like, I didn't even see how many. I think I got every weed in Beaumont, Alberta in my front yard. I mean, I've got more dandelions in my front yard than anywhere else in Alberta, I'm convinced, because they're all over it. I don't have a yard of grass. I have a yard of weeds. And I've been trying to deal with these and pluck them up and spray them and when you cut them down to where they're flat and equal with the grass, you can't really tell by the side of your eye. But when it starts to rain and those dandelions and those weeds start sprouting up, they grow a whole lot faster than the rest of the grass. How many gardeners do we have in the room? I'm talking about the legal stuff. How many gardeners we got in the room? I'm just playing. You know, if you're a gardener and you're tilling your garden and you plant your garden and you've got some tomatoes and you've got some peppers and you've got some squash and you've got a raspberry bush, you've got a Saskatoon berry bush, hallelujah. You got all these things going and you got some dandelion weeds out there. I've never seen anybody take a little fence, white fence, and put it around the dandelion weeds. I've never seen anybody do that. I see them put them around the fruit. The fruit's on display. Weeds get plucked up. But you know, it's the same thing in your heart. You are responsible for uprooting every weed that comes in your life. I got news for you. Guess what? This is what we call it, a weed seed. Say that with me, weed seed. Now, everybody gets weed seeds planted in their heart every single day. There's nothing you could do about it. Nothing you could do. From the littlest offense to the most major, to something that it could even be a slight attitude when you wake up, just a spiritual weed seed planted in your mind or heart. What you do with that is up to you. I hear people all the time, why is God allowing this to happen to me? Why is God allowing my day to be bad? Why is God, and the whole time God is saying, why are you allowing this in your life? We're quick to blame God for everything. Why is God allowing this to happen? God put you here to take dominion of the earth and take dominion of your own life. And you have the ability and power to uproot, to uppluck, to rip out every weed seed, to not let those weeds grow and blossom to where they overthrow every fruitful thing that's supposed to be in your life planted by the Spirit of the Lord. Some of us, we have far too many weed seeds that we're not tending our garden. You remember Matty Montgomery at the START conference earlier this year? He said he was talking to God, and he asked God, he was frustrated. He said, God, why do you allow the serpent in the garden? Why do you allow that? Everything would have been solved if you would have just kept the serpent out of the garden. He said, Maddie, you're asking the wrong question. The right question is, why did Adam allow the serpent in the garden when I put Adam in the garden to have dominion over everything that crawls, that flies, every beast of the field? Adam had dominion. Adam could have recognized that's a serpent. He's evil. Get him out of this garden because I tend my garden. And some of us, we allow the serpents in our garden, in the heart garden that we have, and we're wondering why in the world we are the way we are and things are going the way they're going. It's not God's fault. It's not the person that irritates you and gets on your nerves. Uproot that thing and get some God nerves, patience, long suffering, kindness, gentleness, meekness, self-control. And it's imperative that we tend the garden of our heart. Worship team, why don't you guys come on up here? I want to close with this. I was thinking this week about this and how, man, and how, you know, there's a lot of people that believe the prophetic word of the Lord over this city, of what God wants to do in this city. Do you believe that God wants to do something in this city? Do you believe he wants to do something in this province? I mean, I would think so. It's 5 o'clock. There's plenty of other things you could be doing tonight, but you're here, which tells me there's something in you that's hungry for God. You're here. You want God in your life. I believe there's people in this room that believe that there are greater days to come in this province, that you believe that the Spirit of the Lord wants to pour himself out and transform Edmonton, Alberta. You know, there's people in this room that have moved over 2,000 miles to be here. This whole front row have moved over 2,000 miles because they believe a word for this region. And I was thinking about that today. I was thinking, God, what are you doing? We've got another family, another young pastor that's in our network, that him and his wife are moving here from Arizona in August. They're not looking to be paid. They're not looking to do, they just want to be right in the middle of where God is and what God's doing. Another couple moving over 2,000 miles just to be here. You think? And I'm thinking about this. I'm thinking, God, why did you send us here? I mean, I'm not here because I need a place to preach. This man's not here because he needs another place to preach. None of these leaders are here because they need a place to preach. But why? What is it that you see, God? What is it that you want to do in this region? And I started thinking about that. Is it to build another church? Does Edmonton really need another church? Does Edmonton really need something that gathers a group of people to hear preaching and sermons? Or does Edmonton need a group of people that are hungry and desperate to be like God in the earth, to display the righteousness, the goodness of God, that they're not after some vain ambition of a big stage and lights and a platform? And I started thinking about this. God, their church is awesome in London. My church is great in Crestview. What they're doing is awesome. But what is it? And then I started to read about Alberta. Do you know, I believe this is why we're here. Because 42 people a month die by suicide in this province. 42 people a month. That's 504 people a year take their own life in Alberta. And people say, yeah, you know, brother, times are tough up here. You know, it's the economy. No, it's not the economy. Because even when the economy is at its worst, Alberta is still one of the top places to live in the world. If you make $7 an hour, you're in the top, like 98% of all of the world, of your lifestyle. So it's not that. It's not that. It's the absence of God. Well, brother, you know, winters are long here. Winters are really long. No, 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 that's not it. Because God created that, and there's beauty in that if you can see it. There's beauty in it. You see the goodness and the nature and the creativity of God. I know some of you can't yet, but you will. I love it. I had to tell somebody recently, last winter, they were cursing the winter. I said, don't curse my promised land. Don't curse my promised land. God sent me. This is my promised land. It may not be yours. You need to find yours, but this is mine. Don't be talking about my promised land, because you may see dead, dry bones. I see a rising army that is emerging out of this region. I see fruit in the land. You may see giants. I see fruit. It's all about perception. What you see. What you see is what you'll have. But 42 people a month. And so we've got a decision to make. We can have a great family life center with a thriving children's program and teach people VeggieTales, or we can teach them how to display the image of God, to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to wrap themselves in the virtues of who Christ is. And you know, the Bible gives us a remedy for this. The Bible gives us a remedy. I'm gonna tell you what it is. It's Isaiah 61. If you've never read Isaiah 61, it's one of the most important passages of Scripture in all of the Bible. It was the first Scripture Jesus read at his introduction into ministry. Nobody knows who Jesus is. He goes into the temple one day and opens up the scroll, and he starts reading Isaiah 61. And as he reads it afterwards, he rolls it up. We're going to read it in a minute. And he says, "Today, this word has been fulfilled before your eyes." They tried to throw him off a cliff right after that. And Jesus didn't say, "Well, I guess I'm not called to do this. I guess I've got a successful career as a carpenter, thankfully." No, Jesus understood his message would not get the popular opinion of culture. His message was to break culture off his people and let people come into a greater culture, which is kingdom culture. This is what it says. Jesus sits down and he reads this. And he says, which is our remedy. This is our remedy. If Jesus had a church, this would be his ministry statement. Jesus Christ Ministries International. Ministry statement right here. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." Bring it down just a hair. We got to stop here. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Do you know that's not just for Jesus? That's for you. That's for me. And you have to confidently believe that. The belief that the Spirit of God, it's not a belief, it's a knowing. I know God is with me. He's with me. He's in me. The fullness of heaven is on my side. The Spirit of God is on me. When you know that, you're not scared of COVID. People get weird when I say stuff like that because, well, brother, yeah. Can you imagine Jesus, like, worried about this? Jesus touched lepers. Again, leprosy way up here. COVID way down here. And there's not one ounce of fear in Jesus because Jesus knew, I have the anointing that breaks the yoke. I have the Spirit of the living God on the inside of me, on me, all around me, goes before me, it's behind me. If God be for me, who could be against me? Jesus lived in this frame of mind. It's where he lived. It's where he lived. He had diplomatic immunity. He understood he was from a different world, and what was on this world could not get off on him. What was in him was going to take precedent over everything in this world. And Jesus gives us the promise that we can live the same way. But we're still working on believing that. But you got to start here. You got to believe this. I want you to say this with me. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Come on, say that. You got to say it and believe it. Come on, say it one more time like you believe it. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Man, if you know that, you walk around just different. God is on me. You know what happens when you know God is on you? You don't fear anything. People mistake you for arrogant. It's not arrogant, it's humility. Because in me, if it's me by myself, man, I'm in trouble. But God is on me. Ha! He's on me. I can do anything when God's on me. It's like the psalmist said. He said, "The Lord put me on like a glove." The anointing. The Spirit of the Lord God is on me because the Lord has anointed me. Say that with me. The Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. What? Just back up real quick. What if we took that right there and said, this right here, this is our mandate in life. Because you know what it is? This is your mandate. This is every church's mandate. Every church that is a legitimate church, because that is a legitimate church, this is the mandate. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord's anointed me to give inspirational messages, to inspire. No. He's anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted. And if there's not people that are captive experiencing liberty, it's a sign that the Spirit of the Lord is not present. Like if people are not receiving freedom, it is a sign that the Spirit of the Lord is not present. Because liberty, the whole message is to proclaim liberty to captives. The opening of prison to those that are bound, if people are not experiencing freedom that are in internal prisons, then the Spirit of the Lord is not present. Or he's not being made Lord. Because you remember what Paul said, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's what? Let me give you what I believe Paul was trying to say, a greater interpretation. Where the Spirit is made Lord, there's freedom. Because Jesus went many places and people stayed the same. He went to many towns, he encountered many people, and they stayed exactly the same because they didn't see him appropriately. They didn't see him as Lord. Where the Spirit is made Lord, there's liberty that follows. You make him the Lord of your life, liberty's going to follow. You make him King of kings and Lord of... He is, but you do that on the throne of your heart. You give him first seat, first place on your heart, then watch what follows. Liberty and freedom follows. Prison doors, and he then anoints you to do the same thing to others. The opening of prison doors to those that are bound. Next verse. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn. Watch this. Goes on. To console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes. Meaning people that have just spent their life in the world has burnt them up. They see no value or self-worth in themselves. They feel like a pile of ashes. Jesus says, where I'm made Lord, I come in and I grab the ashes and I turn it back into a beautiful thing. And I give you your restored identity. He goes on to say, the oil of joy for mourning. How many of us need some joy? The oil of joy for mourning. This is the best part. The what? The garment of praise. For what? The Spirit of heaviness. So what's he saying? He says this. He says that when you're heavy, in Alberta's case, depressed, anxiety, all this stuff that's going on, because demons are territorial. You know that, right? There's certain parts of the world that you go to that have different things in operation. And if you know me, I'd never draw attention to them. I've learned real quick early on in ministry not to do that. I draw attention to Jesus. Jesus is King. Jesus is King. Everything else does not matter. So when people come up to me and they say, "Ooh, Pastor, I feel heavy. There's a spirit moving." I look at them and say, "You go do what you need to do at right here where I'm at. Jesus is King. Jesus is King." I got into a situation where I had to learn that the hard way in Brazil one time. Remind me to tell you about it. I have time to tell you about it tonight. Jesus is King, and he says this. He says, put on the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. In essence, what he's saying is don't magnify your heaviness. He never says focus on your heaviness. He never says complain about your heaviness. He never says take some medication for your heaviness. He never says go see your doctor about heaviness. Again, I'm all for doctors in the right context. But again, we're going to get Bible. That's what you're going to get from me, Bible. Jesus, because Jesus is King. He never says call your friend and talk about heaviness. Tell him how much it's messing in your life. No. He says, put on the garment of praise. There's a divine exchange that has to take place. It's moving in the opposite spirit that has to take place. He says, you want to know what the remedy is for heaviness and depression and fear and anxiety and worry? Praise your God because he's worthy. Don't draw attention to the problem. Step out of the problem and praise the name of the Lord. Yeah, that sounds way too easy. Yeah, but it's really not. It's way more deep than that. No, I believe the Bible. I believe the Bible. You can do whatever works for you, but as for me and my household, this works. Because when I'm heavy, I step out of that and I say, God, you're good. God, you're great. God, you're bigger than my problems. God, you've led me this far. You're not going to leave me here just to die and to dry out right here where I'm at. No, God, you brought me this far. As long as there's still breath in my body and breath in my lungs, you have a plan for my future. I'm going to praise you. I'm not going to let heaviness rob from me. I'm not going to let it steal my joy. I'm not going to give that spirit one more ounce of my time. I'm going to praise the Lord because the Spirit of the Lord is on me. He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He's anointed me to comfort those that mourn. Come on. And he's given us oil for gladness. He's giving us the Spirit of the Lord of praise as a garment in replacement for heaviness. Do you believe that? Or is it just theory? I mean, do you really believe that? You know what I know? You want to know what I believe? I really believe this, that in services that we get together, there can be a corporate authority when, number one, you know the Spirit of the Lord is on you. And you know the Spirit of the Lord's on you. And you know the Spirit of the Lord's on you. And you know the Spirit of the Lord's on you. And you know the Spirit of the Lord's on you. And it's not just theory. You know it. And then we come together in a corporate gathering and we lift up one unified voice to the Lord. One sound as people with the awareness that God is in me. And when I come to church, it's not to be entertained. It's not to spectate. When I come to church, it's to be the ecclesia, so that when I lift up my sound, there's angels leaving this building and they're going on assignments. And they're finding people that are struggling with heaviness and suicide and people that are hopeless. And they're bringing comfort because where we are, we're lifting up our sound. And it's not just for this building. It's over a region. You say, yeah, that's super spiritual. Paul and Silas sure didn't think so in Acts chapter 16 when they were bound up in a prison cell and nobody in that place was saved. They were all chained up, shackled up, bound up, depressed, heavy. What happened? Paul and Silas understood. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. He's anointed me to preach good news. He's anointed me, even though I'm right here in this prison cell, I'm not going to move based on what I feel. He's anointed me. And whether I'm in the largest church in the world or I'm in a prison, I'm going to sing praise to my God. And the Bible says when they did that, everyone in that jail cell, their prisons and shackles broke off. And freedom was available because two people came together and they knew the Spirit of the Lord is on me. God is on me. Come on, say that one more time. God is with me. He's with me. Friend, he's with you. He's with you. He's with you. Yeah, but I feel heavy. Praise your way out of that mess. Yeah, but I feel depressed. Shake that garment off and put on Christ. Let the robe and the garment of God wrap itself around you and walk in the new light of Christ Jesus. Let's stand to our feet together. Who? Woo! Come on, just rest in that for a minute. Hey! If you've been fighting heaviness, if you've been fighting anything opposite of the virtues that I read, Maybe there's been something that's been trying your patience, your nerves with someone else, and you need more of the love of God. You need more of the name. Come on, friend. If we'd be honest, that's every person in this room. Maybe it's a little bit further than that, and there's heaviness that's on your life. There's oppression. There's a cloud. Come on, I want you to shake yourself loose of that tonight. Believe the Spirit of the Lord is with you. And I want you to open your mouth and start praising your way out of that mess. Come on, praise your way out of it. Praise your way out of it. Sometimes it's just a shout. Sometimes it's just a sound. God, we thank you. God, I thank you. God, I thank you for this company of people. God, I thank you that there's a people in Edmonton that's more hungry for the real, authentic version of Christianity. They're more hungry for the real Christ, not a plastic Jesus, not a Sunday Jesus, but the Jesus with eyes like flaming fire, the Jesus that changes and transforms, the Jesus that delivers. And God, right now, I pray that you would give us the greatest revelation that the Spirit of the Lord is on us, that the Spirit of the living God is with me. He's in me. He's on me. Friend, if you're here and you maybe you don't have any idea what in the world we just talked about, but you're saying something in me is alive because I know that I need Jesus. That's all I know. Maybe you haven't been churched. Maybe you haven't been a part of a community like this. But you're saying, I know that my life needs Jesus. I'm tired of steering the ship. I'm tired of controlling it my way. Friend, I'm not asking you to join a church. I'm asking you to say yes to a man. I don't do church membership. Never have, never will. I don't want you to sign up to a brand, to a church. I want you to sign up to live your life for a man. The man that took your pain, the man that took your shame, the man that hung naked on a cross for you, that died, bled for you, that took the replacement of your sin and your punishment on himself. I tell people this, if you don't want your life, give it to someone who does, who already gave his life for you. Maybe you're watching online and you're saying, that's me. I'm tired. I'm tired of living it my way. I'm ready to surrender and start following this man. You don't have to do anything other than just believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that he is the Son of God. Believe he's coming back. That's it. Believe that he is the Son of God, died for you, lived a sinless life, that he is God. Come on, you don't have to repeat a prayer. You have to confess with your mouth to the world of the transformation that takes place in your heart when that happens. Because friend, if you really say yes, transformation will take place. If that's you and you're saying, preacher, I know I don't know you real well, but that's me. I need that. All you have to do is just believe. Just believe. Just believe. He sees you holy. He sees you flawless. And he sees you restored when you believe. What? I don't have to change my behavior. No, you just have to believe. Don't even worry about the behavior part. Once you start to know that he sees you holy, flawless, and restored, behavior will change. That changes. How you start to see life, how you start to treat, all that changes. Amen? Who's ready to believe? Just a little bit more today than we did yesterday. Who's ready to believe? Father, I pray that you would go with your people tonight. God, I pray that you would anoint them. God, that you would be with them. Father, that as we leave wrapped in the garment of Christ Jesus. God, as we leave clothed in your virtues. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, Summit family. We'll see you next week. Love you all. God bless you, online church. We'll see you next week. God bless you.